Welcome to the Bible study. It's Friday, your opportunity to ask the pastor. I'm Paul Clayton, sitting in for Chuck Rathert, and our special guest today is Reverend Joel Leyenbauer from the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Phone lines are open to you at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Joel.
Well, hi there. How are you doing, Paul?
You look like you got spring fever.
It is a beautiful day, at least here in the St. Louis area. You got sun is out, nice springish day. So
you look
I'm
like
ready.
You're ready for the hammock.
Well.
But the listeners are going to wake you up.
That's good.
505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Whatever's on your mind. You're coming to the conclusion of Lent. Holy Week begins this week. And Palm Sunday this weekend. And that could be a topic this morning on the Bible study. Before we begin, could we have a prayer?
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we head into the churchier time of Palm Sunday and then into Holy Week, our thoughts turn specifically toward the suffering that Jesus endured for us and for our salvation. And as we look at the world around us, we can perceive that as the world becomes more hostile toward the Christian faith and to the whole notion of absolute truth, times may be coming when we as your children will be asked, as has often happened throughout history and even now happens throughout the world, that we may be asked to undergo more serious opposition and persecution for the sake of our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we ponder Christ's sufferings, help us to remember that we're saved not by what we suffer, but by what he suffered for us, but also give us the courage, the wisdom, the strength, the grace to be willing to endure whatever you call on us to endure for his sake, so that we can bear witness to your compassion and your truth. And as we go through those things, not to become hardened and bittered and doubtful, but to be stronger in our faith, even more cheerful in our witness, knowing that what awaits us in heaven are glories beyond compare. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, our guest, and at your service, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is Easter bigger than Christmas when it comes to church attendance? You've been in the parish.
Oh, boy.
What's your experience?
You're just talking about statistically. Do more people come to... Yeah, I think so.
Is this
I
a bigger event? Palm Sunday through Easter Sunday, is this bigger? Is this the high church time of the year?
Now, I kind of get that sense. I'm probably really not the best person to ask because I'm, you know, it's been quite some time since I've served in, you know, as a pastor in a congregation. And maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's a toss of the coin. But I just, you know, I think it's still true that on Easter Sunday, you see, at least churches I tend to attend, that church is really packed on Easter Sunday. And it's packed with a lot of people that you don't see, other times of the year. Christmas is, usually pretty full too, but maybe more full with folks that, you know, aren't quite as... missing, you know, on a regular basis. But I still, from my personal, you know, it's just my personal slant on it, but I do think you see more strange faces on Easter in that packed church than you do it at other times of year, and it really tends to be the kind of time people say, oh, if they're going to go to church once a year, you know, you go on Easter. And as a pastor, you know, when I served in the congregation, even now, I get mixed feelings about that. On the one hand, you're just thrilled to see people, you know, a few strange faces in church. And you think, wow, you really have an opportunity here.
They're all going to communion, Pastor.
Yeah, well,
they're all marching up to the communion rail.
Yeah.
And I don't think I've ever seen anyone refused at the rail.
Yeah, well,
I'm sure it's happened somewhere, sometime, but you don't see that. And I'm wondering what advice you would have for people in our audience who call KFUO church. They don't attend a church on a regular basis. They listen to us religiously, but they're rather independent. And perhaps on Easter Sunday, they will make their way through some church doors and up the aisle to communion. What advice do you have for people before they go to communion in another church?
Well, it's
in any church.
Yeah, and that's such a broad question, you know, that it's hard to give one simple piece of advice to people. I'll simply say that, you know, we certainly believe as a church that the Lord's Supper is first of all, a wonderful, precious gift of God that He wants everyone to receive the benefits of. But we also know from Scripture that the benefits attached to the Lord's Supper are also wrapped up with some pretty serious preparation on our part. First of all, our understanding that we're sinners and that we need to come to the altar not simply to have God pat us on the back or something or get some little supercharge of spirituality, but we come there confessing that we desperately need His grace and mercy. It isn't just a sort of an outward ritual that we go through. And so if you're coming without giving serious thought, you know, of your sins, including sin that you may need to repent of that says, I haven't honored the Sabbath day the way the Lord instructs me to do. So as a person who has the idea, yeah, it's great to come to the Lord's Supper once a year and get that little jolt, well, you know, if that's the way you're coming to the Lord's Supper, you're not really thinking seriously about the sin of ignoring the commandment that God has given you to honor Him on His day. That's just one of many commandments, of course, that needs to be thought through. You know, Luther has a whole series of questions for examination before a person comes to the Lord's Supper, and that are basically built around the Ten Commandments. I would encourage anybody who's even thinking about the idea of, I'd like to come to the Lord's Supper, sit down and go through the Ten Commandments and seriously apply them to yourself and say, hey, do I realize why I want to come to the Lord's Supper to receive forgiveness for my failing to live up to this holy will of God as articulated in these Ten Commandments?
Woven into the liturgy, should a pastor explain some of this to the congregation on Easter Sunday?
Well, I think it certainly is appropriate to
do that.
I mean,
we will have a confession in that liturgy. Right. We'll have the Apostles' Creed, and we'll have many other things to prepare us for communion that day.
And that's what I meant about this mixed feeling about Easter, because on the one hand, you say, wow, you know, here are all these strange faces out there, or at least, you know, faces we don't see too often. This would be a great time to really remind these people of what we're doing here in the Lord's Supper and elsewhere. On the other hand, you don't want to necessarily use this wonderful Christian celebration of Easter, you know, where you have obviously the majority of the people who are probably faithful mm-hmm. church members. You want to spend the whole service and just so narrowly focused on the issues and needs of these folks who are just here on this one Sunday. You want to make this a celebrative, you know, a time of focusing on the Lord's resurrection, not necessarily on, you know, this one aspect of the need of the church. And that's what gets a little tricky. But if it can be done in an appropriate way, or at least you can take the opportunity that their presence in church gives you to maybe do a little follow-up and help them understand, that's what I always try to do in these tricky Lord's Supper situations. And I'm talking now here about members of the church, maybe they're on the roll, and so it's not as though it's just a visitor. There are kind of different things that we need to say about the Lord's Supper when it comes to someone visiting from a church of another denomination or something. That's a different issue. But if you have, you know, kind of delinquent members or members from another LCMS congregation or something, then I think some instruction can be given just to remind them of the seriousness of this. And we talk about the seriousness of confessing our sin, but also the seriousness of what we're receiving here. And of course, as Lutherans, we believe this is the not just bread and wine, but the true body and blood of Jesus Christ Himself. And Paul even, you know, has some sober words of warning in his letter to the Corinthians about not receiving this with the right understanding, where it can actually be harmful to our faith, or at least not be the blessing to us that God wants it to be. So there's all kinds of instruction that needs to go hand in hand with our reception of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we could go on and talk about other things, too.
Well, let's narrow in on this. Who should stay in the pew and not march to the altar for communion on Easter Sunday?
Well, we, you know, if you go
or
to
is
the,
that too broad?
Yeah, there's a lot of ways to answer it, of course. First of all, we would say that if you're, you know, this should happen in the context of a congregation where we're all together confessing the same thing and believing the same thing. We take this quite seriously, that part of our part of what we're doing when it comes to the Lord's Supper is not only receiving the Lord's body and blood, but confessing together, proclaiming together, as Paul says, the Lord's death until he comes, and in and together with proclaiming that gospel, a lot of important teachings that are intimately connected with that gospel. So, number one, and this isn't necessarily, you know, first on the list of maybe eternal importance, but just it's the practical question that maybe people most often ask. Number one, if you're not a member of that congregation or a member of a congregation with whom, you know, we're in fellowship, we would say, yeah, don't come. Talk to the pastor. You know, if you're hungry for the Lord's Supper, if you want to know more about that blessing and all the other blessings attached to it and the gospel, talk to the pastor and speak with him. Don't just kind of say, yeah, I think I'll go to the Lord's Supper this morning. Because according to Scripture, you may go up there, but if you don't have an understanding of what you're doing, it's not going to really be a blessing to you, and it may even be harmful.
Why are we hesitant to post a sign that has the requirements for communion in our churches?
Well, most congregations, I think, do try to give some sort of instruction, at least in the bulletin, how effective it is, how many people even look at it or read it. It's usually indicated, and sometimes maybe not as clearly as it could be or so on. A sign, I'm not quite sure what you mean by a sign. You mean a big old sign just in the front of the church or something? I think
out in the narthex.
Say, it's kind of, well, you know, you advocate
that.
Well,
we take it seriously.
Yeah, I know.
But yet again, we don't really talk about it much.
Yeah, it's I think part of it is this tension. We want people to feel welcome,
yeah,
at this church. You know, and a big sign is stay away. You know, we want to be inviting, and yet in our eager inviting, we don't want them to feel that they, you know, are welcome to participate in something that we believe might not be the blessing to them that God wants them to be. On the basis of Scripture, we believe that. So, you know, that tension, you know, to put a big stop sign, you know, at the front of the narthex to say, well,
it's not very seeker friendly.
Obviously, I'm not welcome here. Yeah. You want to get them through the doors. You want to let them hear the gospel and everything. And you want them to come to the Lord's Supper if and when they're ready for that and are going to be able to receive it as a blessing. And so, you know, we try to hold all these things together. You want to have your arms open and say, come on in, you know. And then, you know, you also want to have a way of saying, but, you know, understand this. And of course, Paul, we're not just talking about visitors on Easter or anything. You know, we need to be continually instructing our own members in this way. Mm-hmm. It's not as though now that I've joined and I've signed a constitution and I've gone through it, and now I can, you know, I've got the right, you know, to come up to the Lord's Supper. I don't have to think
I've
about it
anymore.
I've earned
my way to the communion rail.
No, there are times when members probably shouldn't come up to the Lord's Supper because they've got some, you know, kind of grudge against the person in the pew in front of them that they're not willing to settle. Paul says, you know, leave your gift at the altar before you just, you know, if you've got something in your heart against your brother or, you know, whatever it is. But there needs to be continual kind of reminders and discipline going on within the congregation itself so that they understand what they're doing, so that we understand what we're doing from a week-to-week basis when we receive this precious gift.
So I'm one of these independent individuals, a self-taught Christian who gets into the Word on a daily basis, but I consider Jesus to be my personal Savior. I've invited Jesus into my heart. I don't have a home church, but on Easter Sunday, I want to go to communion. So what's wrong with that? I don't know what these people, why they go to communion, but I know why I'm going to communion. Jesus is my personal Savior.
Yeah.
Is that good enough?
Well, it's important to go to communion for the reasons that Jesus instituted communion.
Can that person go to communion, or should that person stay in the pew?
In a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation, that person shouldn't go to communion until they've had an understanding, gained an understanding of, and part of it is just a matter, Paul, of honesty and integrity as well. You know, we don't want to give anyone the impression that it doesn't really matter what you believe about the Lord's Supper, because that's not true. We think it's quite important what you believe about the Lord's Supper. And so it's not a matter of we're not friendly or we don't think you're really a Christian or something. It's just that this is what we believe and teach about the Lord's Supper. So when you come up here and take Lord's Supper in our congregation, you're saying by your actions, yeah, that's what I believe too. And so you need to understand what we believe. We don't want you saying that you believe that by coming up here if you really don't, nor do we want, you know, you to think that we don't care about that, because we do care about it, and we care about it because we believe God cares about it. And so it's just that in our church and in other more confessional churches, this teaching is taken, you know, in some ways a little more seriously than it is in some other churches.
Does Easter Sunday make you a little nervous?
I don't know if nervous is the right word, but it always, as a pastor, made me a little more thoughtful about these very issues. You know, what's the best way to handle this? And you're right. I mean, it's very awkward. You do the best you can, or at least I felt I always did, to try to explain these things somehow in the bulletin or by an announcement or something. And maybe in your visitor's announcement that morning, you spend a little more time than you usually do, not only because there's more visitors, but because that question enters in there. You say, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, and for the sake of you who, you know, maybe haven't been here before, let me just say a few words about how this works in our congregation. I think that'd be very appropriate. And if someone does come up and you don't know who they are or whatever, you know, it is rather awkward at the altar as a pastor. They may be Aunt Ruth from the, you know, Missouri Synod Church in Wisconsin visiting her nephew went to early service or something, you know. So I feel like once you've done the best you can as pastor to explain this, there's a certain responsibility that is laid upon the individual there. But then I think whenever possible and appropriate, if someone does come to the Lord's Supper and you don't really know who they are or whether they were, you know, prepared to receive this properly, that you speak to them after the service and say, you know, I'd like to talk to you more about this, and let's get together. And so there are some, you know, wonderful opportunities for follow-up there. And I think this can all be handled in a very loving, you know, Christ-centered way, not in a way that says, how dare you, you know, come up here when you weren't supposed to, you know.
I don't think I could be a pastor, because I'd be disheartened looking out at those pews, all of those people swelling those pews, knowing that next Sunday is going to be the worst attended Sunday of the year.
I think I went through some of that in my first few years of the parish. And another thing I think that can happen, maybe this happens.
They're not coming back next week.
I know, and you can't. Yeah, another thing that happens, though, too, I think maybe to younger pastors like me, you know, in those early years of my parish, was that is you feel like, now I got you here, you know, and now I'm really going to give it to you, you know.
Captive
you,
audience.
You preach this sermon, really hammer away at those people, and they know it, you know, and they say, boy, one thing I know, I'm not coming back until next Easter, if then, you know, if this way I'm going to be treated when I come. And I think you kind of have to avoid that, too. You have to simply preach the gospel in all its, you know, grace, as well as preaching the law in all its severity, maybe in a way no differently than you do every Sunday, but of course with a more central focus on the whole wonder and beauty and joy of the resurrection, which is the sweetest gospel there is, and just trust, hope and trust that somehow the Holy Spirit is going to work through that message. It's not you banging away that's going to do it.
Right.
It's God's Holy Spirit.
And you can't take it personal.
And you can't sort of say, dictate the Holy Spirit's work either, and say, Holy Spirit, now, you know, I want to make sure that I get these people back next Sunday. Well, no, it may not be next Sunday. It may be next year. It may be 10 years from now. It may be 20. It may be never in your experience or lifetime. But that word was planted. That's what you've got to believe. Or at least it was sown. And, you know, as Paul said, the rest, you sow it, you water it. What else can you do? You can't reach down in there and yank it up, you know, pull it into a flower. That's God's work.
And I guess if you got your theology on straight, you know, in the pulpit that most of these people don't really want to be here today.
Yeah, a lot of them are coming.
We're born in opposition to God, right?
Yeah, right. And there may be even, you know, and that works itself out in very practical ways. They're just there because grandma expected me to be here today, you know, who knows? So they're, you know, so to pound, you know, to say the way I'm going to make this work is to give them, you know, an extra dose of law here today. I just don't think that's as surely they need the law. We all do. And they need it probably as much or more than any of us. But it's the gospel that is going to finally, if it's, you know, the right kind of motivation, that's going to motivate people to want to be in God's house to worship. And that's God's doing, not mine.
We've talked about this from the pastor's perspective, but I hope it helps some of the folks in the pews that are regulars who see these strangers and perhaps they don't know how to take what they're midst of.
Part of what a pastor, I think, needs to be doing is instructing his own people in the off season, if we can put it that way, because a lot of times they can play a role here. Maybe I know people will turn to a neighbor in the pew and say, you know, kind of, what do I do here? Or how does this work? You know, and I think well catechized and educated, spiritually mature Christians in the pew can assist the pastor in helping people understand, you know, how this is to be understood and practiced.
We can follow up on this topic or anything that's on your mind, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's your turn to ask the pastor. Barbara, are you still with us?
I'm still here.
Thanks for being patient. What's your question?
Totally out in left field from where you are right now.
That's all right.
I'm curious about exercise that's yoga and going to a chiropractic who uses pressure points, you know, acupuncture points, whether this is straying from the gospel. I'm not asking whether or not it works. I'm asking whether or not it's straying from where we should be as Christians to go into Eastern disciplines.
Yeah, I think, you know, this, what complicates this question is that there is all kind of yoga and that there are all kinds of healing methods, some of which are wrapped up with certain religious beliefs and practices and convictions, some of which are not. There are acupuncturists, there are chiropractors, there are massage therapists, there are all kinds of people in what we might call more alternative healing work and professions these days who are simply doing this apart from any kind of religious presuppositions. They just believe that they've figured out some things about the body that work. God made our body in a certain way, and if you massage here or you adjust here, the body works better. That doesn't mean they believe in, you know, Buddhism or New Age or anything else. There's certainly nothing in and of itself. You know, we don't have a position as a church. I don't think Scripture gives us any, you know, prohibitions or encouragements regarding the best way that to heal the body. You know, those are things that I think are legitimate matters of Christian freedom. But there are some of these folks who are applying these kinds of medical practices in a context of religious beliefs that would be contrary to the Scriptures. And so I think all you can do is try to sort that out a little bit. And if you discern that what's going on at this particular practitioner's office is, tied up with some kind of Eastern or New Age or whatever philosophy that is contrary to the Christian faith, then obviously I think we would, you know, hopefully be troubled by that. And to find a place where that is. And, you know, the thing is, these days, I think there are plenty of places that offer these kind of services that, you know, aren't wrapped up with that kind of
religiosity. Well, I know some of our churches, they have Tai Chi for senior citizens. Well,
that's another thing, these purely exercise things. I think many of those exercise programs, you know, it's kind of all called maybe yoga or Tai Chi these days, but it's been separated often from those religious, you know, rootages and making it just sort of more of an objective thing to do.
Reverend Joel Leyenbauer, you can ask the pastor today on the Bible study. Call us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll talk to you right after the break.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Jesus did nothing wrong and everything right. All this for you. He lived for you and died for you, and today he sends his Spirit to call you to repentance, to summon you to forgiveness, to bring you into his family.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Most of the great feast days in the Christian year come to us from the ancient Hebrew festivals of Bible times. You could make the case that our Easter is a Christianization of the Jewish Passover, and that their Day of Atonement is much like our Ash Wednesday or Good Friday. Their First Fruits Feast is our Pentecost, and their biblical Sabbath on Saturday is celebrated as our Resurrection Day on Sunday. Of course, there are exceptions to these comparisons, but there is one biblical feast for which I cannot find an equivalent in the Christian year, though some attempt to borrow the idea by employing the word sabbatical. This biblical feast is called the sabbatical year. Here's how Moses describes this feast that lasts for 1 year in every seven. When you come to the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land, the Sabbath of the land providing food for you. I've often said that farmers are the best examples I can think of what it means to live by faith. Farmers literally live off of what God gives them every year. Some years are productive, and some are not. But over the years, there's always enough. But how about living off of last year's crop for 2 years in a row, and to plan on doing this 1 year out of every seven? Could we have that much faith? You know, there's little evidence to indicate that the Hebrews ever celebrated this feast either. Lord, there's quite a way for us to go before we truly live by grace through faith. Teach us today, good Lord, that for those of us who are willing to take you at your word, your promise is that we will have enough. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, a man of no reputation, who has and still does save the world. Amen.
This week's Joy begins with a celebration of Palm Sunday with some splendid music by Beethoven and more. And then, a preview of Holy Week with poignant selections from Rachmaninoff and, of course, Bach. This is Ron Clem. Make plans to listen this week for our very special Palm Sunday edition of Joy.
Listen to Joy, Sunday afternoon at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. It's Ask the Pastor Friday, and our phone line's open to you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Reverend Joel Leyenbauer is our guest. Come Monday back into the Book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, with Chuck Rathert. I'm Paul Clayton sitting in today. And let's go to the phones. You ready to go?
Sure.
Okay, let's talk to this listener. Welcome, Darlene.
Hi guys. How is everybody doing?
Doing fine. What's your question?
Well, I got a friend, and you know, she believes and what the Bible teaches. She's a good, wonderful Christian woman, and yet she does not believe she can be saved. I don't think it applies to her in the sense that she thinks her sin is so big and so enormous that God isn't able or willing or wanting to forgive her and save her. I wonder in many ways if it's not connected to her abuse as a child. I guess my question, my comment, whatever, is how can I help her? How can I get her to get there? to know that God loves her and forgives her, and even though even as she believes and teaches and confesses and tells others, it also applies to her.
As long as you're on the line there still, what have you tried to do so far?
Well, I've shown her that, you know, even Saddam, Bin Laden, any of them that confessed Jesus would be saved. Any that sin is equal on a level playing field to God, that He has called all, and that includes everyone, you know, to come to Him to be saved, to accept Him in our... I'm getting mixed up with...
No, I understand.
My former teaching and my new Lutheran teaching is getting mixed up here, but you know what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. And she's actually said, come right out and said to you, I don't think I'm going to go to heaven. I don't think I'm saved.
Or... Yeah, she just does not feel that God can accept her and love her and save her.
Mm-hmm.
That He wants to, even, let alone will do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's so tragic because she's a beautiful young lady.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't know her story, of course, and you mentioned some things about some past abuse and so on.
Oh, extreme abuse, yeah.
You know, I think sometimes our understanding of God's love for us is wrapped up with our own kind of personal understanding of, you know, how we've been loved by others in our lives, whether it's parents or family or friends or whatever. And, mm-hmm. and you know, I don't know, you know, I don't think that necessarily sort of counseling or Christian therapy is sort of the be-all and end-all of, you know, these kinds of problems. But I think it may be possible in a case like this that she really does need to work through just emotionally, personally, psychologically, some of the things that have happened in her past in order to also be, you know, kind of get rid of these barriers that may be keeping her from, you know, seeing herself the way she needs to see herself and seeing God the way she needs to see God and His love for her. So, you know, it's obviously... You know, who of us, on the basis of a conversation like this, can really understand all that's going on there? But you know, we can't separate. We can't completely separate ourselves as spiritual beings from ourselves as physical beings and emotional beings and psychological beings. And, you know, the healing that God gives through His Word and even through gifted people that He's given us here on earth is all part of the way, I think, that He ministers to us. It's just as, you know, you think of Job in the Old Testament, you know, when he was suffering terribly physically the way he was, it also had an impact on his relationship with God. You know, he began to doubt God's love for him.
Oh, I didn't think
you
of
know,
that.
Because of what he was going through physically and temporally. And I think sometimes that can happen to people in terms of their psychological, emotional, or maybe this was physical abuse too, you know, that they begin to think, I'm not sure, you know, God even loves me if He allowed me to go through that or could love me given what I've been through. And so, you know, I think we can become a little simplistic sometimes, say, well, just look in the Bible and there it is, you know, it says God loves you and believe it, you know.
Yeah, I think it's going to have to go beyond. I mean, not that we go beyond God's word, if you understand what I'm saying, the old saying that God touches through a human,
mm-hmm.
you know, I didn't think of that. Thank you, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Thank you. I appreciate that. I think I will recommend some type of pastoral or psychological counseling.
Yeah,
I
from a Christian perspective.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much, and God bless you very much.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your opportunity to ask the pastor. Dave, welcome to the Bible study.
Yes, I have a comment that relates to what was said towards the end of the middle of the last half hour, what the pastor was talking about. There's something that had bothered me all my life and just came to mind as he was talking. I remember the series The Waltons, which was a pretty good series. And in that series, the mother was a Christian and went to church, and she took her children to church. But her husband just was not. He had been burned once and going to church, and he just didn't want to go. And finally, she got him to go one Sunday, and he went. And the pastor jumped all over him, just down his throat and everything else. And I think he ended up walking out, and that was it. Mm-hmm. And so, boy, I tell you, you sure don't convert anyone, you know, when you go out that way. So I think what Pastor was saying kind of reinforced a more productive way of at least getting to Christians. I know you're talking about an Easter Sunday type thing, but mm-hmm. that just came to mind. I just wanted to share that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate that. And, sometimes when you get into that kind of discussion, people say, well, you know, though, people need to hear the law, you know, and that's true. People need to hear the law. But, you know, Paul, I've been thinking more and more these days, those of us who were raised in a Christian home and a Christian environment, we heard the law, we learned the law, but we learned it in most cases, I would hope or think, in a very loving context. I mean, we didn't have parents that from early on were beating us over the head and telling us how awful we were, and you know, we had parents we knew loved us, and these loving parents explained to us that we were sinners, and these loving teachers and these loving pastors, that's how we learned the law, in the context of that loving relationship. And sometimes I think we forget that person who didn't have that kind of a Christian environment, perhaps didn't grow up in that Christian, why should they even listen to what we're saying about the law, which is the worst thing you could possibly hear, if they don't even think that we care about them? You know, so even the law, even this terrible, brutal, bad news of the law, that we're sinners and we deserve to be damned to hell for eternity, even that law message needs to be presented in a context of Christian love. And that doesn't mean just saying it in a nice way or something. It means saying it as people who show that we really care about you. You know, we love you. We're not just here to pound away at you. I think that does need to be kept in mind in all kinds of contexts where we're trying to share the gospel with people.
Let's talk to Don. Welcome to the Bible study, Don.
Thank you very much. I just want to respond to the woman who has a friend who doesn't believe that she can be saved. My experience has been a lot of times, and I'm this way, I think most people are this way, they depend on their feelings for everything.
Mm-hmm.
And she may know the gospel, she may know everything, even more than a lot of people about, you know, the fact that Jesus did die for her, but she just doesn't feel that way.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe we need to show these people that it's not on feelings. It's on the Word of God, it's on the cross of Christ. It's an outside, not inside, that determines our salvation. An example I like to use is some people will say, well, I'm healthy as a dog, and they go to a doctor and find out they have cancer. Well, they believe they were healthy, and I had a situation where my wife thought she had throat cancer. She just knew it. She was afraid for a long time to even go see a doctor, and finally I got her to the doctor, and the doctor, the only way to prove it was to run a scope down her throat. So you just got sinus drainage. You know, but she knew for sure that she was dying.
Mm-hmm.
And it's until we get the outside influence, in this case the gospel, to say this is what God says in his word, that you are saved, period, and look to Christ alone. It's a difficult thing to do, and I agree that, you know, she needs to maybe get some personal counseling or something to bear all of her problems and sort those out, but it's the gospel, and it's the outward, not the inward feelings, that makes a difference.
Oh, it's a great point, and you're right. I think that could be a very helpful part as a friend, especially, of speaking with her, saying, you know, this may be how you feel, but remember what God says, and what God says finally is and always is what counts, not the way I feel about it. Good point.
I don't know any of us listening or participating today that think we're worthy of that grace.
I hope we don't, you know, right. Mm-hmm. So if, you know, if all she's looking at is, and it is a matter of where you're looking, you know, are you looking at yourself? Well, as long as you're looking at yourself, yeah, it's going to be kind of bad news, you know. Look at God, look at the cross, look at Jesus, look at his word. But of course, what happens, and you know, the whole story of Martin Luther illustrates this, if you look at God and you even see him because of your experience with a father in the past or something, you know, or an authority figure or whatever, and you say, you know, you've got a distorted picture of God because you just can't see any, you know, any figure like that without being overwhelmed by these thoughts and feelings of the past, then that can get a little more complicated than just, well, think of Jesus, because you got to get that picture straightened out in your mind before you understand, you know, that what he says he really means. He's not a liar. He's not deceiving us. He doesn't have a hidden agenda. He just plain loves us. And doubt is a powerful thing. You know, I visited with a friend the other day that is a friend who has a daughter in college who is just going through, raised in a Christian home and everything else, but just going through a terrible time of doubt. And I think we need to, you know, understand that, you know, that's a serious temptation of the devil, and it isn't simply overcome sometimes just by saying, well, look at John 3:16 there, you know, that settles it. Well, it settles it for you and me maybe, but for someone who's, you know, just being plagued by the devil with doubts, it's not always that simple.
Well, is thinking like that a salvation issue? This person was described as a Christian, is in the Word, participates in a church, but doesn't think she's saved. Does that mean she won't be saved she goes to her deathbed not thinking she's saved?
It absolutely does not mean she, you know, if she believes in Jesus, she will be saved. But what she's missing out on is the joy of her salvation. You know, God wants us to have
that. But does
that
she believe
joy
in Jesus if she doesn't think she's saved?
You can believe in Jesus and have doubts about whether you believe. Yeah.
Well, we all have doubts, don't we?
Yeah. But, of course, we can't look in anybody's heart and say, well, I see what's going on in there.
But how we think doesn't determine whether or not we go to heaven?
Well, if she confesses, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, I take that confession at face value. Say, well, then you're a Christian. Well, but she says, I believe, but, you know.
I'm saying it, but I'm not
sure I believe enough or something. But, you know, who knows? You'd almost have to talk with a person to get at the nub. You know, of where the locale of their doubt
See,
is.
Now we're skirting an issue that always bothers me. You can't think your way into heaven.
No, you can't think your way in. Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let's move on before I get mired in this thing. Bob in St. Louis has a question about communion. Go right ahead, Bob.
Thank you for taking the call. This is a question regarding communion, and I want to know what the term faithful to the confession of the apostles' doctrine means. Is there a portion of the scripture that sort of delineates what the apostles' doctrine is?
Well, I don't think there's like one, you know, portion of scripture where you can say, now this is the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine of the apostles is the entire teaching of the New Testament and even the Old Testament. I mean, the apostles taught what Scripture taught. And so, you know, you have to then kind of begin to say, well, what are those teachings? And, you know, in essence, that's the entire teaching of Holy Scripture from, you know, creation to salvation to sanctification, everything else. So I don't, you know, you can say something like this. You can say, well, that's pretty well summarized in Paul's letter to the Romans or something. It's a pretty good theological doctrinal epistle, and you can find, you know, a reference to pretty much all the basics of the Christian faith in that one letter. So if someone wants to say, well, where do I go to find out what this is? I'd say, well, how about reading the letter to the Romans? But, you know, I think what we've done as a church is tried to kind of, you know, take this entire scriptures and summarize it in places like the Creed. You know, you read the Apostles' Creed, that's a nice summary of the Apostles' doctrine, the Nicene Creed. Or, you know, we have Luther's Small Catechism, which is a summary. So we take all these teachings of Scripture and we put them in a certain shape and order, and try not to add anything to them or take away, but put them in an order that we can say, now here's kind of, you know, what the Apostles teach in summary form. But finally, what we're trying to do there is just summarize everything the Bible says.
Thank you for the call.
Well, can I ask?
Go ahead.
Is this a good term to use in your bulletin for describing who is welcome to communion in a LCMS Church then? Because, you know, you've taken almost 5 minutes there to explain it to me. And to somebody that was coming into the church, would that, I'm not so sure that they would have that same meaning.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's, I agree with you about that. I mean, we need to find ways. I'm not sure whether it's the best way or not, and I guess I'd have to see it in the context of the whole statement, you know, or paragraph or paragraphs that it's in. But I do think it's a legitimate question how we communicate, you know, what we're trying to communicate as a church to not only to our own members, that's enough of a challenge these days, but to visitors and guests, you know, who may not be familiar with our terminology. What does the word confession mean, for example? I think to a person who doesn't go to church, to a non-Christian, first of all, they may not even, what do they think of? True confessions, like, you know, maybe somebody, you know, talking about some secret that they have or something, or maybe they think about sin. In the sentence or phrase that the caller read, that word confession really didn't have anything to do with sin or secrets. It has to do with our, you know, the apostles' proclamation, their testimony, you know, their summary of what Christianity is all about. So, you know, and we could probably take any number of words. Do they even know who the apostles are?
Yeah.
What are apostles? You know, what is doctrine? All of that. So it's a difficult challenge, you know. So, okay, well, how do we say it, you know? Well, you know, do we say faith in everything that the Bible teaches, you know, centered in, you know, the teaching about Christ's death for us, or whatever it is, you know? I mean, you could try to struggle with the best way to say it, but it's always going to be, I think, our attempts to express it are, you know, always going to have certain strengths and weaknesses to it. And so maybe one of the things we need to do is be, you know, alert to the fact that we need to be prepared to answer questions about it that people have, you know, because it almost always is going to require a little further explanation, I think, no matter how well we try to say it.
Bob, thanks for the call.
You're welcome.
Okay, Pastor. I'm away. I'm out of town. I'm with a relative somewhere in Wisconsin, and they go to one of these churches where they don't believe that it's the body and blood of Christ, that it's symbolic when they have their communion. And I end up going to communion there.
Well, how do you end up doing that, Paul?
Well, I'm not supposed to, but I do, because it's Easter Sunday, and I'm going to go to, I want to go to communion. Well, I getting the real body and blood, even though those people don't think it is?
You shouldn't go.
Okay.
You shouldn't go to communion in a church that is celebrating communion in a way that is not, you know, consistent with the scriptures. You know, apart from any question of what's actually happening up there, it's just not, it doesn't have integrity to it. To say, it gives the impression, I mean, if I saw you go up there, I'd say, huh, Paul must believe what this church believes about the Lord's Supper. And that's not an honest act then, you know. Our traditional kind of answer to that question is that because that church is not practicing the Lord's Supper in accordance with what Scripture teaches about the Lord's Supper, that no, they're not really doing
bread.
The Lord's Supper up
then
there. They're
bread.
Doing kind of something else, even though they think they are. In fact, they don't, you know, to them it is just bread anyway. So, you know, so it isn't just that sort of my individual belief about this thing, you know, creates a little service of communion of my own up there. You know, it's done in the whole context of the church's confession and practice. And so my, you know, I don't know if we can give any final absolute answers about that, but our sort of traditional answer is, you know, you have the Lord's Supper when you do the Lord's Supper the way the Lord told you to do. And where you don't do it that way, you know, it's highly questionable whether it's the Lord's Supper at all.
In a Lutheran church, when you practice the Lord's Supper, is that a consecrated host? And wine? Is it consecrated like in the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, people use the word consecration in different ways, too. We believe that we our theologians, you know, we can speak about the consecration as meaning the words of institution that are spoken over the bread and the wine, and the power of God's word there that makes the bread and wine what it is, the body and blood of Christ. Now, we see that act in a bit of a different way than the Roman Catholic Church does. because of the whole understanding of, you know, the priestly sort of power almost to and then the transubstantiation issue that, oh, here it was bread and wine, and now it's body and blood, and it's been transformed into that forever, you know. So there are some distinct differences wrapped up with our understanding of consecration.
So in a church where it's just considered to be a symbolic act, it's not consecrated.
Well, you know, and here's where you can get into a little debate. Do they even use the words of institution? When they use the words of institution, do they believe that, you know, this word has power, you know, and that it has power related to what's going on in the Lord's Supper and all of that? It's probably unfair to talk about this in too sweeping a way, because there are a lot of different churches out there that, you know, have a lot of different understandings of the Lord's Supper, some of which are better than others, you know. So I wouldn't want to paint with a broad stroke, you know, like only in the Lutheran Church and, you know, maybe the Catholic Church do we have the Lord's Supper and all these other churches don't. No, you know, but, you know, where there is clearly a belief that this is clearly symbolic and the words aren't even spoken and all of that, you know, then it's, we have always said, you know, you have to have serious questions about whether this is even the Lord's Supper going on here. So
let's take one final question. Eddie, what's your question about the Old Testament?
Good morning, gentlemen. My question is concerning personal relationships with Christ in Old Testament times. Was there such a thing, and if so, how?
Good
hang
one.
Up and listen to your response.
Thanks.
Yeah, the Scripture clearly teaches that we're saved only through faith in Christ. So we certainly believe that those who were saved in the Old Testament were not saved in a different way than people who are saved now. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Christ. However, of course, in the Old Testament times, they didn't have Christ incarnate. God had not become flesh yet, so they had to put their faith in God's promise about the Savior. In a way, though, I like to look at it like this. We do the same thing. I mean, I didn't see Christ today. Did you, Paul? Did he even walk in here? You know, I've never seen Jesus. My faith, it rests in the promise of Scripture that he has come and done already what he said he was going to do. I didn't see any of it myself. I'm resting in the promise that he has come. Those Old Testament believers were saved by the faith that he would come and do all of the things that Scripture promised he would do. Now, they didn't have either all the details that we now have about exactly how that was going to happen, although there are some pretty clear prophetic words in Scripture, you know, but throughout the history of the Old Testament, you know, how did they know exactly how all the details would be fulfilled? But they trusted in Christ's promise of this Savior. And in that sense, yes, they had a relationship with the Savior, the Messiah who was to come.
Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, thank you for being with us today.
You're welcome.
Paul Clayton for Chuck Rather, thanking you for listening to the Bible Study. Be back Monday for more on Mark.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.